In our study of John 17, we come today to the end of Jesus' great prayer in this chapter. He has prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 19, he has prayed for the men who surround him there at that Passover meal, his disciples, the men who will go into the line of fire as his apostles, his representatives. And in verse 20, Jesus begins to pray for us, all believers of the New Testament era. I do not ask, picking up in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the worlds. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Now, I think you'll agree with me that John 17 is a profound chapter. It sweeps us from eternity past to eternity future. It unveils, as it does so, God's plan for both time and eternity. We've seen that already in the opening five verses of this chapter, that mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. It's the very purpose of time and space and creation, the Father and the Son's intent in glorifying one another. Well, today, as we study verses 20 through 26, we're going to get caught up in that same grand sweep yet again, from eternity past to eternity future. And as we do so, let me begin with this statement. The ruin of the human race, the ruin of the human race is our alienation from God and from each other. What has ruined us is we are separated or alienated from God, and we are separated or alienated at contending with each other. Now, I think I can say that with confidence because it is to correct those two problems that Jesus prays in verse 21. Look at verse 21 quickly. He says he prays that they may all be one. And then in the middle of the verse, he prays that they also may be in us, one with us. Jesus prays here to counteract the two main effects of the fall: our alienation from each other and our alienation from God. In other words, to set this passage up this morning, we're going to have to go to Genesis 2 and 3. And so let's turn there as we do so. Genesis 2 and 3. We're going to go back to the creation moment and the fall and see what the fall has done. We're going to have to go back to these chapters. From the human perspective, the fall affected many things, many relationships. It affected our relationship with the creation, the world around us. The creation now resists us rather than serving us. It affected our relationship with ourselves. Now, rather than being other-focused, we're caught up in ourself and self-focused. Because of sin, there is guilt and shame and fear and all those things that didn't exist before the fall. The fall, as I've said, also affected our relationship with other people and ultimately with God. And because that's what Jesus focuses on in John 17, that's where we'll draw our attention this morning. The fall ruins our relationship with God and with other people. And I think we can prove that here from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. First of all, it affects our relationship with God, does sin and the fall. Genesis 3, verse 8. In Genesis 3, we find God's intention for our relationship with him. The first part of verse 8, then they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and he said, "Where are you?" God's intention was that he, in some incarnate form, would walk among and converse with his human creatures in a perfect, flawless, open, divine relationship. That's his intention. Well, in chapter 2, God highlights his intention for relationships on the horizontal level. I think we can draw this principle out of what the relationship between Adam and Eve as a married couple was. Genesis 2:18, Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper that's suitable for him." Marriage is admittedly a unique and exclusive relationship, but I would suggest we can draw from what the marriage relationship was to be an idea about what every human relationship at some level, some way, was to be. The purpose for human relationships in God's design was companionship and mutual help. Companionship and mutual help. Adam and Eve had an open, unashamed relationship of labor, mutual assistance, serving, and love. That was God's intention. That was God's design. Our relationship with Him and our relationship with other people. The fall ruined all of that. The fall of man ruined it all. Now, Adam's sin was no surprise to God. We need to understand that. However, we can say that Adam's sin ruined the perfect plan of God for the unity and love of both our divine relationships, the unity and love He intended for both our divine relationships and our human relationships. Adam's sin wrecked it. Adam's sin, first of all, ruined the unity, love, and openness of his human relationships. Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed on fig leaves. They made themselves loin coverings. Adam and Eve are, for the first time, afraid of each other, ashamed before each other. They are, for the first time, self-preoccupied and self-concerned. Now they are at cross purposes with one another. For example, in verse 12, Adam tries to blame Eve for his sin and rebellion. See, the unity, mutual respect, love, and assistance that God intended for human relationships is in tatters. It's in ruins. Debris and wreckage on the burn pile of sin. As William Barclay says, after the fall, it is more human for men to fly apart than to come together. Well, what about the relationship of unity and companionship with God? How did the fall affect that? How did sin affect that? Verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." That relationship, which had been one of open fellowship, help, and love, God had intended that to be the nature of the relationship with those who bore His image. Now it has been broken, ruined by guilt and fear. And in fact, to illustrate the fact that that relationship was broken, God drove Adam and Eve out of the place of that relationship, the Garden of Eden, verse 24. So He drove the man out and stationed angels around the garden to protect it. Now, as you know, God had no intention, though, of giving in to the usurping, destroying work of Satan. He had no intention of giving in to that. No intention of giving in to the foolish rebellion of men. God has a plan to fix this. And therefore, what the rest of the Bible is about is God's eternal plan for righting and restoring the relationship with Himself and the relationship between people. From this point on, from the end of Genesis 3 on, everything God does, every positive act of God, is designed to do nothing more and nothing less than to restore the ruined relationship. To restore the relationship between Himself and between men and men. Between Himself and men and between men and men. Now, consider for a moment the covenants of the Old Testament. You see, God's plan has always been a walk among them, live among them, talk with them, relationship with His people. It's always been that. His plan is for peace and unity, mutual help and companionship between men. Well, in that regard, think for a moment about the Abrahamic covenant. What were God's words to Abraham? I will bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, God uniquely and graciously chooses Abraham for a relationship of undeserved love. For a relationship of blessing and fellowship. It's a restoral, in part, of what was lost. And through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed as well. And that's exactly God's intention for human relationships. Mutual support and selfless blessing of others. Now, you move to the Mosaic Covenant, you see the same thing. In the tabernacle, the tent that is designed there and built at the end of Exodus, well, with that tabernacle, God visibly lived amidst his people. Through Moses, God talked to his people. In the law code of the Mosaic Covenant, it's given by God in a large part to govern what? Well, human relationships. It was God's guide to God's people so that they would run in the God-intended grooves of mutual respect, help, support, and assistance. And then you come to the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant unveiled God's plan a little bit more. I think it especially focuses on God's plan for peace between men. How in the world will he ever in this life get peace between warring, fighting, selfish, violent men? The answer is, we need a king, an omnipotent, all-powerful king. There will only be peace between men by means of a divine ruler who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Under his reign, nations, Isaiah says, will beat their swords into plowshares. And they might even, they might even help each other plow each other's fields. And they might even share the fruits of the harvest. Davidic king comes to fix the lack of peace between men. And then you get the new covenant. The new covenant focuses on restoring that vertical relationship, the ruined relationship between God and men. In it, God promises a personal knowledge of himself, a personal forgiveness of sin. And that's what estranged sinners need more than anything else. And then, of course, you come to the New Testament. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You come to the New Testament and Jesus comes. And what is he busy with? He is, in fact, the embodiment of God's restoration plan. He comes, God, a very God. And what does he come to do? He lives among us, restoring the unity and fellowship with God lost in the garden. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, tented, clearly Old Testament reference, and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Once again, as in the garden, men and women can see, can touch, can talk to God, just like before the fall. The glory cloud in the tent of the Exodus has been superseded. Superseded by a new ultimate expression of God's closeness, the Son incarnate. His job is to draw men to God. It is to make God understandable and safe for sinners. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Of course, Jesus comes to reconnect us with God. And then what is his great commandment to the disciples on this very night that we are studying in the prayer of John 17? His great commandment focused on restoring the unity and selfless serving among men. He says in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The goal of all of God's positive actions from Genesis 3 onwards is to restore that which was broken at the fall. To restore paradise, if you will. Fellowship, love, intimacy between him and those created in his image. And a restored relationship of companionship, selfless serving, and mutual help between men and women. Now, having tracked all that through the Old Testament and into the Gospel of John, when we come to John 17, guess what Jesus prays for? Jesus prays, as he prays for us, what is his deepest concern for us? Well, it's restored intimate union and fellowship with God, restored union, peace, and selflessness with each other. Verse 21, I pray that they may all be one. That's restored relationship with one another. Middle of verse 21, I pray that they also may be in us. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. That's restored relationship with God the Father and with and through God the Son. In other words, what Jesus asks for here is that God will, in the church, not the world generally, but that he will, in the church, recreate his pre-fall perfect ideal. It's going to be a challenge because we're sinners, isn't it? What we have ruined with our sin, he has come to fix. So what Jesus prays for in the church here, what he prays for is, in a sense, heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. We are to be a preview of what heaven will be like. What he wants among his people now is what he will infallibly give in heaven. And he wants it among us now. That's our calling. He wants the church to be a restored Eden, if you will. A restored Eden and a preview of heaven. And here we are in the middle, stuck between Eden and heaven. Right? Here we are in the middle, and it's our job then, by his grace, to live this out. Communion with our Lord and Savior and his Father through the Spirit. Perfect love and peace between people. You can understand why he prayed for us. We're going to need help, aren't we? Now, as we turn our attention to these verses that close John 17, what we're going to find is this. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus makes three requests. He makes three requests, and they wrap up in this idea of restored relationship with God and with each other. And then in verses 25 and 26, he ends his prayer by making three declarations. Three requests, three declarations. That's how we're going to outline this passage. And it starts with the request. Verse 20 sets up the requests. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these, the men around him in the room right there with him, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus is expanding the picture here. He's had the 11 faithful disciples in mind, and now he is going to be adding all the rest of us, all who will believe through the apostles' preaching and through their word that they write, the written scripture. He is going to add us to his prayer. And Jesus here specifically identifies those whom he wants to be united. It is not all men generally, that would be wonderful, but Jesus is here praying for the church. He's praying for the church, the body of Christ. Specifically, he says, it is those who will believe the gospel. Those who will believe through the preaching and the inspired writings of the apostles. In other places in this chapter, God's people are identified by their election. Here, we are identified by our belief. What we believe in is Christ, and what we believe in is the Word. The written word. Jesus is the living word, the sermon of God. We believe in him. And these men then, the apostles, they went out and preached Jesus the word. And they preached his words, what he taught them. So they preached about Christ. They preached the words of Christ. And then through the Holy Spirit, as they wrote scripture, they wrote the words of Christ. They wrote it down in the Bible. All those who believe in Jesus, embracing the gospel and the instruction of the apostles, verbal or written, that's whom Jesus is praying for. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me, not some vague idea about Jesus, but the real biblical Jesus, who believe in me through the word of these men, through their word, through the apostles and their teaching. Now, verse 20 is preliminary to the request that Jesus is going to make to the Father regarding unity, but it's actually quite vital, isn't it? It's preliminary and vital at the same time. Here Jesus explains that the Edenic unity he wants for the church, that he wants for the body of Christ, is a unity that is wrapped up in true belief. It's a unity wrapped up in true belief. about who he is, it's belief in him, and what he has done. So you have to believe in me, says Jesus, who I am and what I have done. Unity comes through that. He also adds that true unity in the church is wrapped up in embracing the New Testament teaching of the apostles, their words, as Jesus calls it here, their word. Praying for those who believe in me, biblical truth content about me, and who believe the word of these men, my representatives. That's the New Testament scripture. In other words, Jesus is pointing out that the magnet that draws together all the diverse iron filings of the people in the church, the magnet that drives together the iron filings is the person of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. It is around that center that we gather. That's where unity comes. If you take that out, then you don't really have unity. You might be in the same circle, but it's not genuine unity. And when someone wobbles on these things, the gospel of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the teaching of Christ in the written New Testament, when somebody wobbles on those things and rejects those things, then he's not inside the circle that Jesus himself has drawn. He wants us to be united, but it's got to be around those things. Based on the words of Christ, there can be no other way of seeing this. The church's unity is a Christ-centered, gospel-centered, word-centered unity. D.A. Carson captures it very well in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says this: unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel. Carson is saying is we're not supposed to be, you know, rooting around the dirt trying to find how little we can believe and still kind of have some relationship to each other. There must be front and center, at the center of everything we are and all we do and all our unity, a common adherence to the biblical gospel. Carson continues, unity is achieved by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission, and by self-conscious dependence on God. Unquote. And Carson's right. If the ingredients of biblical doctrine, commitment to the gospel, Christ-like living, and dependence on Christ, if those ingredients or even one of those ingredients are missing, you don't have a cake. You don't have a cake. You just have a pile of flour, sugar, and whatever. If you don't have those things, the unity is a false unity. Those who suggest that we sacrifice the gospel, that we kind of put aside the word of God, we sacrifice the gospel and truth in favor of some kind of sentimental pseudo-unity, they don't understand Jesus' prayer for unity. They're seeking for and striving for a unity that Jesus does not commend. Jesus said, I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me. That's biblical truth content about the person and work of Christ. You can't believe in some kind of, you know, small j Jesus and be part of this unity. It doesn't work. You have to believe in me, the real and true Jesus. Through their word, that's to be embracing of the apostolic gospel and the doctrine of the New Testament. And so, though it's preliminary, it's vital, isn't it? True Edenic heavenly unity can only be maintained among those who share the same Christ, biblically defined, who share the same gospel, biblically defined, who share the same love for apostolic doctrine, biblically defined. That's the center that draws us together. That's then the core of true unity. Now, with that as a foundation, let's look at Jesus' first request. Understanding where unity comes from. Unity is the drawing together of the gospel and doctrine. Understanding that, let's look at Jesus' first request for unity. It's unity with other believers. He says there, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that, here's the request, first one, that they may all be one. That they may all be one. What was broken in the garden, unity between people, Jesus prays will be restored in the church. Not going to work in the world, but in the church, because the redeeming, saving, transforming work of the Holy Spirit, a level of unity the world can't even imagine is indeed possible. Now, I don't think this unity is ecclesiastical unity in the sense of administrations, denominations, and organizational structure and all that sort of thing. I think Jesus is primarily concerned here about the unity of personal relationships. And I would argue that because he puts in front of us the Trinity as the example. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they live and they function in a relationship of mutual respect, companionship, mutual aid, and so on. In the same way, our relationships in the church are to reflect that as well. Like the Trinity, we are persons, people, interacting personally. And so I think this is a relational unity. And you understand why Jesus prays for this. Not only does our own flesh and sin and our selfishness and our sinfulness and response when other people sin against us or offend us, not only does that get in the way of unity, well, you got behind the scenes Satan, as we saw last week, working earnestly to destroy unity in the church. And so Jesus prayed earnestly to the Father that he would protect his flock from the evil one, verse 15. He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. As we saw last week, Satan is a destroyer. And one of his favorite schemes is to destroy relationships in the church. He does that through bitterness, through retained anger. Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on that anger. In the words of Hebrews 12:15, bitterness is a poisonous root. And when it's allowed to flourish in your heart or in the church, it defiles many. Bitterness is a private sin that always has public consequences. And so to fight against all of that, our flesh and against Satan's schemes, Jesus prays, I pray that they may all be one. We need divine intervention. We need divine help. Jesus' prayer there, that they may all be one, that intermingled indivisibility of the church that Jesus promotes here, reflected in Paul's instructions about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? Paul said there, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, said Paul, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. You don't think much about your liver or your kidneys, but when they go bad, you think about them a lot, don't they? All those parts, they work together and they're necessary. Well, Paul used the analogy of the body of Christ. Jesus goes a step farther than Paul does. He uses a different illustration. Rather than use our physical bodies as an illustration of the unity that he wants in the church, Jesus uses the Trinity, the tri-unity, which of course is what Trinity literally means. He uses the tri-unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, the Father and the Son, especially. He says, I pray that you may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. What is our unity to be like? What it is to look like? What is it to exemplify and illustrate? The very unity of the Father and the Son. That's a high calling. That's an incredible unity. Christian unity is to be a living, breathing reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity. Wow. In fact, our unity does not merely reflect our relationship with the Trinity. Jesus says it reflects the relationships within the Trinity. Even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, so their unity is to reflect that incredible, eternal, divine oneness. And so that's Jesus' first prayer for unity. It's the unity between people in the body of Christ. Pray that they may be one around the gospel, around the truth of the scripture, around me, says Jesus. But of course, a restored Edenic relationship with each other, as important as that is, can't be the full picture. It can't be the full picture because that has to, in fact, be subordinate to an even greater restoral. There's another relationship that is more important that trumps that, superior to that. It also has to be restored, and that's our broken relationship with God Himself. And so as we Move a little further into verse 21. I take the second that there as a second prayer request of our Lord. So it's, I pray that they may be one, and I pray that they may also be in us. I pray that they may be in us. The first request, restored union or fellowship between men in the church, men and women. The second is a restored union and fellowship with God. That's the second thing Jesus prays for. Christ is busy praying here that what was broken at the fall will be restored. Now, full restoration will come in heaven. Full restoration is full expression. The restoration has been accomplished. We've been reconciled. But its full expression, both on the human level and the divine level, will come in heaven. However, in the church right now, Jesus says he is busy restoring our union, not only with each other, but with the Godhead. That walk with them, talk with them, pre-fall relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden, that's what Jesus is busy, in part, restoring. There will be a full restoration. This is a partial. Real, genuine, though partial. Father, I pray that they might be in us. That's just amazing. I mean, I honestly don't know how to picture that, really. I don't know how to imagine that. What does it mean to be in the Trinity? I'm not sure that I can, you know, find words that explain that. Theologians would describe this as our mystical union with God and Christ. It's mystical in the sense that it's invisible. It's inexplicable in physical terms. But in this case, it's very, very real. I can't really find an analogy for this, but maybe let's borrow Jesus' own analogy. Why not? The vine and the branches in John 15. That's how Jesus tried to explain this relationship. John 15, verses 4 and 5. We are in God, in Christ. What would that look like? I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Jesus began, chapter 15, verse 4. Abide, remain in me, and I in you. For lack of a better word, mystical union. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Now negatively stated, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember how he said it when he studied John 15. As we stick like Velcro to Christ, as we stick like Velcro to Christ in love, in obedience, in dependence, we are in him, united to him through what he's done on the cross. From him then flows our spiritual life. It's invisible, but it's real. It's a real, vital connection. We are in him. Flip back another page to John chapter 14. Jesus spoke of this same deep, meaningful relationship in John 14. In fact, a lot of the closing verses of John 17 are just a revisiting, a recapitulation of what he taught in chapter 14. Chapter 14, it starts with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 17, talking about the Spirit of truth whom the Father will give. The Spirit whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Spirits, part of the Trinity. He is in us and with us. We are stuck like Velcro to him. And then Jesus adds this in verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. I said when we studied this, I mean, that I and me, I is a lot of kind of, you know, it's always not always easy to follow what's going on here. Maybe the easiest way to express this is some kind of Trinitarian group hug, right? Yeah, the Father and the Spirit and the Son, and they're all in each other and they're all in us and we are in them. It's just this amazing concept of unity and restored fellowship. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There's a very real aspect to this unity. It's not just invisible and mystical out in the air. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What's that? the garden regained. It's paradise restored. What was lost in the garden, and partially restored with the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament era, is now taken to another level. Now, indeed, one level yet remains, right? In heaven. Heaven will be the final level. But this restoration in the church with believers, it's a restoration of the communion and the love between God and men in the church. This is the highest level that's been achieved since the fall. God is gradually opening up his plan, gradually regaining, restoring paradise for us. And here we are now, the closest we've ever been. Verse 23 again. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our residence with him. Well, that's just another term for what Jesus is praying in verse 21. Chapter 17, verse 21. Back in chapter 17, verse 21. I pray that they may all be one. Restored relationship on the human level. No more fear, no more self-preoccupation. And second prayer, that they may also be in us. Restored divine relationship. Walk with me, talk with me, kind of relationship. I pray that they also may be in us. And then you find a purpose. So that, it's not just for our benefit, so that the world may believe that you, Father, sent me. That's the purpose. It's an evangelistic purpose. As the world observes among Christians an open, unashamed relationship of labor, mutual assistance, serving, and love, as they see that in our lives with each other, and as they observe a divine vine and branches kind of dependence on Christ, what God will do is stir up in them faith, saving faith. It's a great evangelistic sermon, isn't it? And we've all heard examples of people who were saved not so much by the preaching of the pulpit, but by the preaching of the shared love of the lives of the people in the body of Christ. They may not understand a word I say, but they see your love for each other, and God breaks their heart of sin and rebellion, and they say, I need that, and I can't get to that from where I am. I need a bridge named Jesus. So Jesus says, I pray that they also may be in us, Father, restored relationship, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one. Just as we are one. Again, the tightness of the unity of the Trinity spills into the church. Here the word glory, verse 22, seems almost to be shorthand for the unity and the oneness with the Father. What the Son has been given, and that unity with the Father glorifies the Son. So is his exalted position. What the Son has been given, he now shares with us. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one. That glory almost seems to be the unity itself. I've given them that same unity that they may be one, just as we are one, Father. Verse 23, I in them. So Jesus is in us. You, Father, in me, that they may be perfected, completed in unity. It's going to take divine help. And then another purpose, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now, complete seamless unity, even in the body of Christ, might not be achievable in our fleshly state. If you could achieve it, I would probably break it, right? Okay, so we understand that human sin is still in the way. That's why there's one more level left, isn't there? Heaven. Right? But in the church, we have now achieved, by God's grace, we've been brought to this new level of unity never before achieved. New relationship with God, new relationship with each other. And to accomplish that, what Jesus says is, I'm going to transfer the Trinity's essential unity to the body of Christ. We need divine help. And of course, there's an evangelistic result again at the end of verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, the people in the body of Christ, even as you have loved me. That's an amazing thought. He says, I want the body of Christ to be one. I want them to be drawn into this tight relationship with you and me, Father, so the people of the world will look at them and say, God loves them. Wow. God loves them. And he loves them just like he loved Jesus. It's a lot of theological processing to go on in the mind of an unregenerate person, isn't it? Right? We're going to need the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. One commentator has called this statement by Jesus at the end of the verse, that the world would know that you sent me and you loved them, loved the disciples, the believers, even as you have loved me. He calls that statement breathtakingly extravagant. Jesus wants people to know that God loves you, a believer in Jesus Christ, just like he loves Jesus Christ, his son. Extravagant. Breathtakingly extravagant. In the course of this prayer, Jesus has spoken of divine protection. He's spoken of divine protection. He's spoken of divine preparation. Now he speaks of divine love. Father, love my people who I'm dying for. Love them like you have eternally loved me. Do you understand the depth of the Father's love for you? When the Son, whose name is the Beloved Son, prays, Father, love them like you love me, that's a lot of love. That is an infinite ocean of love coming at you from God the Father. Those are profound words. But as amazing as that is, the wonder of that is quickly swallowed up by something even more astonishing in this passage. And that's what Jesus prays in his third request for unity. Having made a request about our unity with other believers and about our unity with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in verse 24, Jesus makes a request about our unity with him, God the Son, specifically. So it's our unity with Jesus. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' request here is that they might be with me where I am. Now, it's funny that one of your favorite words in all the Bible should be a preposition, but in this case it should be with. Should be, as a Christian, one of your favorite words. This might be the most amazing statement in all the Bible. You've heard me say this many times. I can understand why I would want to be with Jesus. I can understand that. I don't have any idea why he would want to be with me. Nonetheless, from the infinitely deep well of his mercy, Jesus draws up this bucket of love and grace. He wants all of those whom the Father has given, all of those whom the Father has given to him, all the elect, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus wants all of them to be with him forever. This is no longer mystical union. This is physical union, meaning relationship inside the same physical geography. Let me explain this. God's an infinite spirit being. I would imagine that for God, mystical union is satisfying enough. Infinite spirit being is properly, perfectly satisfied by an invisible but real union. We, however, are a mixed breed. We are spiritual and physical creatures, combined somehow in an amazing creative act of God. And so in our relationships, we value and crave physical proximity with those we love. Isn't that true? Okay. Somebody nod. Right? There we go. You're either thinking deeply or not thinking at all. Right? In our relationships, we value and crave physical proximity. As I always say, Skype is good, a hug is better. Right? Well, thankfully, God, though he is an infinite spirit being, understands us and who we are, how he has made us. He understands that we are spiritual, physical creatures who crave physical proximity with those we love. God understands that. The incarnate Son, of course, doubly understands that. And therefore, he prays to and asks the Father for something beyond mystical union. He prays for eternal physical nearness. Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. That's what Jesus prays for. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that they be with me where I am. Jesus has already spoken of this incredible with me plan over in chapter 14. Verse 3. 14:3 said, I will, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is not going to send us to a room somewhere. Okay, you're all going to be there and I'll be down the passage somewhere else. And he says, I'm going to bring you to exactly where I am. In 1 John, the apostle wrote those very great and familiar words of encouragement. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, glorified. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. You see, we are physical creatures, and what we know by faith, what we know to be true in our mind by the gracious work of God, we also like to see. Faith is good, seeing is better. It's like your dog. When you come home from work at the end of the day, your dog sees you and he thinks it's you, but he's not really convinced until what? He can come up and smell your knee. When he smells you, then he's sure that it's you. Well, what smelling is for a dog, sight is for us. As physical creatures, we desperately long for faith to become sight. We long for mystical union to be physical union, and Jesus promises that we will be with him. What the disciples had experienced for 3 years, to take us back to these men in this room, what they had experienced for 3 years, life shoulder to shoulder with the sinless, infinitely wise and loving God-man, they would experience again. What they had known, they would know again. They had lived in John chapter 1. The Word of God had tabernacled among them and they had seen His glory. It would be restored. They would see Him with their eyes in a renewed walk with Him, talk with Him relationship. Jesus promised that. But since this part of the prayer is not just about them, but about us as well, guess what? We're given the same promise. We are given the same promise. In our case, of course, it won't be a renewal of that kind of relationship. It'll be for the first time. For the first time ever, our invisible but real relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, Jesus Christ. For the first time, our very real but invisible relationship with Him will be a walk with Him, talk with Him relationship. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Purpose, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Heaven is seeing Jesus Christ. Heaven is being with Jesus Christ. Treasure that thought for a moment. More than that, Jesus adds, heaven is an eternal glory display that we get to watch. The best fireworks display ever, the best sunset, sunrise ever, doesn't matter. Best mountain scene, pick your favorite thing. None of it compares. Heaven is an eternal glory display in which the Father shines like the sun on the sun. And in turn, the Son will reflect that glory back on the Father. And if you wonder what the Spirit's doing, He's busy working behind the scenes, as He always does, joyfully pouring petrol on the glory fire to make it burn even hotter and brighter. And we get to watch it forever. We get drawn in to that mutual glory project of the Trinity. We'll watch it, we'll enjoy it, we'll participate in the glory, in the love, in the eternal unity and fellowship between God and man and man and man that God has always intended. I want them where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. God's love for the Son, we will participate and live in that love and its glory. And so those are Jesus' requests for the church age, three of them. First, unity with other believers. Second, mystical union with the Father and the Son. And third, heavenly, physical, geographic union with Him, with our Lord. Now, as He ends His prayer, Jesus turns from requests to declarations. And let's look at these. We can deal with them quickly. They're familiar. The first declaration is in verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You. That's the declaration. First, we should look at the term righteous Father. God's righteousness means He always sticks to the rules. And the rules are His character. There's no rules above God. The only rules He follows are His perfect character. And God is righteous because He always follows and sticks to His character. Jesus knows that the Father will answer because the Father has a perfect righteous character and He always keeps His promises. Having acknowledged that with righteous Father, Jesus then declares His knowledge of God. Although He's only 33 years old, humanly speaking, in the incarnation, Jesus, in fact, is also God the Son, eternal God, and so He knows the Father. He has known Him from all eternity. He knows Him infinitely and perfectly. And that knowledge has resulted in His followers knowing the Father as well. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You. You might add the words, as a result, these have known that You sent Me. It is through Jesus' relationship with the Father that the disciples have come to understand the Father and embrace Him by faith. Their knowledge is based on Jesus' revealing of the Father to them, and that's the focus of Jesus' second declaration, verse 26. And I have made Your name known to them. So I know You, Father, and I, second declaration, have made Your name known to them. We've been seeing that all through the Gospel of John. So let's look at the third declaration quickly. It is not about what Jesus has done in the past now, this third declaration, having made His name known to them, past tense. Now He's going to say in the third declaration what He's going to do in the future. Verse 26, I have made Your name known to them and will make it known. And will make it known. Through His cross, through the preaching of the apostles, through the spreading of the written words, Jesus, although He is departing, will continue to make the Father's name known as the word of Christ is preached about Him, as the word of Christ written is disseminated to the world. The eternal mutual glory project between the Father and the Son will, from the Son's side, assuredly continue. He will continue to make the Father's name known, to lift it up high. And the purpose of doing so is so that the eternal love of the Father will be transferred through the conduit, through the pipe of the Son, will be transferred from the Father to the Son to God's people, us. Again, verse 26. I have made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You love Me may be in them. How the Father loves the Son is how He loves us. And just to add another component, Jesus says, and I in them. So that God the Father's divine, eternal, infinite love will be in us, and so that Jesus Himself will be in us. Jesus' last earthly prayer for us is that the Father's love will flow through Him, the Son, to us, unhindered, directly, in full content. And He prays that He, the Son, will be in us. Now, what did we lose at the fall? What did we lose when Adam sinned in the garden? Well, what we lost was a walk with Him, talk with Him relationship. What did we lose at the fall? A relationship of unity, serving, mutual assistance, peace and love with other people. We lost our relationship with God. We lost our relationship with each other. What Jesus restores is paradise. He restores for those who believe in Him what we lost. An unhindered, full love relationship with the Father. The conduit is the Son, so the pipe's big enough so that all the love of the Father can pass through to us. What Jesus restores in the church is united, serving, assisting, loving relationship with Him, the God-man, and then with others. Because that relationship with Jesus is to exemplify and empower our relationship with everyone else. Now, as I said, in this life, as hard as we try, it's our goal, it's a noble goal, it's a spirit-assisted goal. As hard as we try, our flesh resists us. And the full restoration of that joyful relationship with God and peaceful relationship with others, the full expression of that, it's been fully restored. But the full expression of that, at times it's inadequate. At times it's a little bit clunky. At times it's just flat out deficient because of our sin. Jesus says, guys, don't worry, there's another level to this plan. What's going to happen in the church is good, and I will empower you in it, but there's another level. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Let me close this morning just by reading a couple of familiar verses from Revelation 21 and 22. Restored relationship with men through the Davidic King, Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. How about this? Revelation 21:3. And the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God, that's dominated John 17, hasn't it? For the glory of God has illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. What does that exemplify, illustrate? Perfect relationship between men. The peace lost by men in the garden because of Adam's sin will be restored. How will it be restored? When every eye is focused on God the Father and God the Son and their glory. That's how it's restored. And then Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4. There will be peace between men in heaven. How about with God? John says, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants, slaves, literally, will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. The with Him relationship lost in the garden when Adam sins will be restored. Those who love and follow Christ will see Christ. We will be with Christ. We will belong to God in Christ. Jesus will fix the fall. You know what it will be in the end? It will be the glorious, unending culmination of the Father and the Son and the Spirit's mutual glory project, drawing us into a perfect love for one another and into a perfect love for and with them, for and from them. Let's pray. Lord, this is paradise restored, and in the church we are to show it, illustrate it. We know that we fail in this, and we ask your forgiveness because we have not adequately represented your work of grace. But we pray that here in this little local body and beyond that, that we would represent the unity and love of the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as well that our relationship with you on a daily basis would be a walk with you, talk with you relationship as we pray, as we hear you speak in the scripture, as we have a deep and invisible but very real union with you. And Lord, our hearts long for heaven because indeed we are physical creatures and we long for a walk with you, talk with you, see you kind of relationship. We long for perfect peace with one another. And so we long for the day when we will be with you. Thank you for your incredible, unbelievable, eternal love. And please glorify yourself in that love in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.